Well, on Tuesday, I picked up the newspaper and noticed that right on the front page, there was an article there about the ongoing aftershocks out in Ridgecrest area after that those two major earthquakes on July 4th and July 5th. And the column was about the fact that the aftershocks are moving geographically, and they were moving closer to a major fault line, the Hobart fault line. And then the article went on to say that it's commonly thought that when an earthquake occurs, it releases the chance, or at least relaxes the chance of a major earthquake. And in fact, the article went on to say that it actually can increase the chances of a major earthquake taking place. And because this was moving closer to, what is it, I'll get this somewhere. I know that it's, you're all hanging on the Owens Valley fault line, hanging on knowing that particular fault line, that there is a concern. As a matter of fact, the U.S. Geological Service survey said that there was a 1 in 300 chance that it would affect that particular fault line, which hasn't had an earthquake since 1872. And that one happened to be particularly catastrophic, not directly on the San Andreas fault, but would do a huge amount of damage. It's what I've heard ever since the very first day I preached in California, that there's a mega earthquake coming. We don't know when, it's inevitable, but where it's going to be and when it's going to be is unknown to us. So live accordingly. Well, there's a certain sense in which scientists, and we're grateful for seismologists and the things they tell us and the increased knowledge, and skilled as they are, they certainly don't know all of these things. But as Christians, we know that there's something far more catastrophic on the horizon than perhaps a mega earthquake. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus to earth in power and in glory. And it is inevitable. He is going to come. He promised that he would come. And at the same time, when he comes, it will bring wide-scale catastrophe for many people who are not ready to meet him. For believers, there's a hope in that. For unbelievers who reject even the possibility, his coming is not only inevitable, it is inescapable, and in its escapability, it is fearsome. But when? Christians have believed that he's coming for centuries now. As a matter of fact, the Thessalonians, back in the first century, were expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus. Part of their concern was they were going through this serious persecution, and they were beginning to ask the question, is this it? Has it started? As a matter of fact, when you get to 2 Thessalonians, they'll talk about that even more clearly. We'll read the passage in a little bit that talks about that. And so at different times in the Christian world, there's been this concerns. People who claim, now I've broken the code. There's a code hidden in the Bible, even though Jesus clearly said of that day or hour, no one knows, but this person claims to know because they've broken some obscure code in the Bible, or they put together all the pieces and people gather in a frenzy and they wait to gather. They've had 100% record at this particular point. They've always been wrong. I love back in 1988 where a particular person wrote a book that the rapture was going to occur in 1988. It didn't. So there was a revised edition. He was going to come in 1989. And then he even wrote another revised edition. He was going to come in 1990. And then by that point, it was really hard to sell any more books at that particular stage. But even though his coming is uncertain in its time, it is inevitable in its occurrence. And we need to live in the light of that as Christ followers. We need to live as what this passage is going to talk about, as day people, people who are living in the light, ready for the coming of our Lord and all of the things that are going to happen related to that. So Paul had talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the concern that some in the congregation had because Christians had died. How is the dying of Jesus, the dying of Christians, we thought he was going to come before anyone would die. And so he needed to explain because they thought they've missed it. They've missed the privilege of being here when the Lord comes. And You remember how he talked in chapter 4, and he said, we won't all die, but we will be changed. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord when the Lord comes at his coming, and will meet him in the air. But now in chapter 5, there's another issue related to the coming of the Lord and the judgment it's going to bring. So chapter 4 is about Christians being called into the air to meet the Lord as he descends. Chapter 5 is about life on planet Earth, here, ground level, when he's coming. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we walk with Paul through this next issue that he wants to address with them. Now, as a matter of fact, it will be a continuing issue. So, as I said, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it will come again. But chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no reason to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, people are saying, peace and security, then sudden destruction, sudden ruin will come upon them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, alert. Let us be sober, self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Now, last week I mentioned the fact that it's helpful to think of the coming of the Lord as having two different aspects. It is one coming, but the first part of the coming is for believers. So when he comes to heaven, he comes for believers, and as he comes, he calls up the bodies of dead believers who are resurrected to be united with that part of them that has been in the presence of the Lord, and he calls up living believers, and so we're transformed into our resurrection bodies, into the air, and so we are always with the Lord. We meet the Lord in the air. So the first stage is the coming for believers, and in that sense, it occurs in the air. But he is coming to earth. He is coming to bring judgment on the earth. And so he comes for believers, and then he comes with believers, and he has already referred to that in chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, when he talked about the fact that when the Lord comes, we will be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints, with his holy ones. But now he's addressing another issue, and you'll notice the two terms that are used to express it. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't have any need to talk to you. Now that seems to be a term the early Christians used to describe the last things, the end time events. When Jesus was about to be caught up to heaven, the disciples asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus looked to them and said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. We're talking about the events that were going to surround the return of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises they looked forward to. Their job wasn't to speculate about the times and the seasons, but to bear witness for him. And he gives that, you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's one of the terms. The other term is the one that we have in the beginning or the middle of verse 2 when he says, you accurately know about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment. The day of the Lord isn't a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. And so, just like you'll say in the Bible, today is the day of salvation. Doesn't mean this 24-hour period. It's a period of time. It's a day of salvation when God is going to return to the earth, and we'll look up a number of passages in just a moment, and display his judgment on purging sin and dealing with all rebellion against him to usher in and prepare the way for the kingdom that he's promised to bring. Now, before we go any further, I just want you to notice something. Now, concerning times and the seasons, you have no need for us to write anything to you. You know very well about the day of the Lord. It's amazing to me as I read the book of 1 Thessalonians how thoroughly Paul had taught these young Christians in just a matter of a few months. I mean, he had taught them. Here are many of them raw pagans. He taught them about the reality there's one God and only one God, and yet he talked about his son, Jesus, and the relationship between the Father and the Son, and he talked about the work of the Son, Jesus, as the one who died and rose again, and he will talk about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the fact that our salvation, as we'll see in this passage, is directly related to the death of Christ. It is what Christ has done for us. None of this was part of their understanding from paganism or even Old Testament Judaism. He will talk to them about what it means to live a Christian life. He'll talk to them about biblical morality that makes them live on a different basis entirely than pagans lived, and how they conduct themselves, as we saw in chapter 4. He'll talk to them about the Christian life and how God sanctifies us and changes our character and our nature. Talk to them about what the source of authority was and biblical truth in different ways and the value of the Old Testament. It's amazing to me how much Paul had taught these Christians in a short period of time, because he knew something that we need to understand. You cannot live better than you think. And if we don't understand God's truth, we cannot live in God's ways. And so he had given all kinds of doctrinal instruction and theological instruction. And we sometimes hear today, and far too much of it is in churches that claim to be Bible-based churches, is, well, we just need practical instructions about how to live. No, you need theological discussions about how to think, and then to understand how that means you ought to live in the light of that. So let's go back. Let's go back to this term that he uses in verse 2. When he says, you know very well that the day of the Lord is going to come in a certain way. Now, as I've already said, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term. It occurs all kinds of times through the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets we call the minor prophets, and it always describes a time in which God is acting in judgment on a people, often his own people, the nation of Israel, to purge them, to judge them, to deal with their wickedness and rebellion, and to often work in great judgment upon them so that he can bring blessing upon them. And then there is always the great day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, which is going to occur when Messiah comes in power and glory. So listen to me as I read some of these descriptions of this passage, because this is what Paul wants them to remember. They knew this, and they knew it because the Old Testament had talked about it. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, and then verses 9 to 11. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land of desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than the fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his fierce anger. Joel, chapter 1, verse 15, and then chapters 2, 1, and 2. Alas for the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh is near, and his destruction from the Almighty it comes. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the day tremble, for the day of Yahweh, the Lord, is coming. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness. Or Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Or Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of Yahweh is bitter. The mighty man cries about that. The day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like they are blind, because they've sinned against Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold should be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Isn't that something to look forward to? I mean, it's clear. This is a day of God's outpoured wrath and judgment on sinful Israel, on the other sinful nations, on all those who are not prepared, who are not walking rightly before God. It is a period of God when judgment will be poured out upon the earth. And it's related to the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace and grace. But first, the fire has to burn away the dross, as it were, before the glory of the Lord can be revealed as he intends it. So Paul is not talking here about just a time of trouble or tribulation or difficulty. This is God's outpoured judgment on the earth. And Paul's point is, listen, you know that that day is going to come unexpectedly on unbelievers. They are totally clueless about the fact of what is going to come. The day of the Lord, notice he uses three statements. It will come like a thief. Well, very few thieves send announcements ahead of time. I plan to be in your neighborhood. Please leave doors open so I don't have to break any windows. It's the term the Lord Jesus used as he talked about like a thief. And the Christians, early Christians, picked that up and used it over and over, that it's going to come like a thief. It's going to come when it's not expected and when people are just going about living life. That's the second thing. It will come not only unexpectedly, it will be coming unpredictably. People will be saying, peace and safety. Now, for Thessalonians, that was almost a motto. Because you say they lived in the time of what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. What Rome guaranteed to the world was peace and security. Trust us, we'll keep all of the others outside away from us. And under Augustus Caesar, the peace was established. And peace and security. So in Thessalonica, because of their connection with Rome, they thought, we've got peace and safety. And the rest of the New Testament goes on to say, whenever the Lord comes, and it could have been in that first time, but there will be a sense of, we've got the political order in place. We've got the peace and security, the way things ought to be in place. All kinds of suppositions to how that may work, but it's a time in which people are feeling, we've got this solved, peace and safety. And then he uses a third illustration. It will come like birth pains upon a pregnant woman. You ladies know that, you may generally know, but there's a kind of time when the birth pains begin. And his point here isn't so much the unexpectedness of those birth pains as the inescapability of them. Once they've come, they've come, they've arrived. I was always a little bit puzzled by this. Why would Paul, because the day of the Lord means blessing, and elsewhere, pregnancy brings the joy of a child. But you need to go back into the first century and to know that when a woman was pregnant and about to give birth, it was fearsome. The death rate in childbearing meant that the average age, survival age of women in the Roman Empire was in their late 20s and 30s. So many died giving childbirth, in multiple childbirth, and they would often have a lot of children for that. And if the children usually didn't survive, then the mothers the longer. Anyway, all of this is a symbol of it is going to come inescapably when it comes. And you'll notice the day of the Lord will come like a thief of the night. And when they're saying peace and safety, there will be sudden ruin. And the word destruction has about it the idea of ruin, the loss of everything that's valuable and everything that's significant. God's judgment is going to come. So that's his point in verses 1 to 3. Whatever you know about the day of the Lord, you know this, that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Now in 2 Thessalonians, he comes back because this is haunting the Christians. We're under this persecution and this trouble. And he said, you know, the problem is don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or spoken word or as a letter that claims to be from us. So there was some people who claimed the gift of prophecy, some who had even forged a letter from Paul to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It's here. It started. Paul was saying, no, there's signs of its presence. There needs to be a rebellion, an apostasy, a moving away from God of some kind. And then it talks about some other events that will occur. The day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness, a great figure, a human figure of evil and sin, emerges in the world as a kind of overviewer. And there's other things that were said. We're not going to get into that passage this morning. But now Paul shifts. And he shifts in verses 4 to 8 and says, the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly on unbelievers, but it will not come overwhelmingly so that believers are unprepared by that. And he first begins by saying it's because of who we are. First of all, of where we live. So notice verse 4. For we are not in darkness, brothers and sisters. For that day to overtake you like a thief. I mean, it was nighttime when thieves were on the prowl, both then and usually in our own time as well. But you don't live in the darkness. His whole point is, you're not night people. You're day people. You've been brought into this. The sphere in which you live is not the darkness of unbelief and departure from the Lord. And then he'll go on and reinforce that in the next phrase. Who are you? You are children of the light. You're children of the day. You've been brought into the family of God. It takes us back to all that Jesus said. I'm the light of the world. It's what Paul says in Colossians. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We've been brought into the light so that we're in the family of God and we are God's people, children of in the world. It's just like in English, we have terms like Anderson or Stevenson, and the son part reminds us of the connection. Somewhere there was somebody named Stephen, somebody named Anders, and so we are now children of those people. Well, we're children of light. We're children of the day. We're God's day people. So we live differently, and we have a different destiny. And so that day is not going to overtake us as it takes those who are people in darkness, because in the night, people sleep. In the night, people get drunk. But that's not us. So in verses 6 to 8, he will now, having talked about our identity, we are not in darkness, we are light people, day people. He talks four words that talk about our responsibility. How are we to live if we are in this? And he'll say these four things. First of all, he says, so then, let us not sleep as others do. He's picking that up from the previous verse. People sleep at night. Now, here he is talking about physical sleep. Remember back in chapter 4, he'd used the term three times. I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep. When he uses that word, and it's a different Greek word than this Greek word, he is referring to the sleep of death. In this place, he's talking about the sleep of moral and spiritual ignorance and indifference. So he's talking about unbelievers sleep at night. Let's not be asleep. Stay awake. Be alert. And the sleep here, or not being asleep, being awake, and he picks that up in the next phrase, but his whole point is don't live like an unbeliever. Live like who you are. You're a day person. Sleeping is for the nighttime. You're not a night person. You're a day person. So live with your eyes wide open in terms of who you are in Christ. Stay awake. Secondly, stay alert. So when he uses this next word that the ESV translates, let us not sleep, but let us keep awake. This was a word for a guard on duty to stay alert, to stay watchful. In other words, watch yourself and watch the place in which you live. Stay awake, stay alert, keep a clear head. Be sober. Now, the imagery behind it is those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. And he said, be sober. Now, the word is referring to, on one level, don't be drunk. But the point of night people is not so much they get drunk under alcohol, although that's clearly what he's saying we ought not do, and that's commanded elsewhere. But here it means keep a clear head. Because night people caress and party at night. And they live giving vent to things, because under the cloak of darkness, they can do things that they think they can get away with. So he's saying, keep a clear head. Live in such a way that it's appropriate for a son of the light. Don't live like a night person in the day. It's a reminder of how easy it is to get conformed to the culture around us. To fall asleep, as it were. To live by the standards of our culture. We see it happening in so many places. People who profess the name of Christ, rationalizing their compromise, rationalizing their lifestyle as they take on a lifestyle that is a nighttime lifestyle, not a daytime lifestyle, whether it's sexually or entertainment-wise or in other ways. So Paul says, stay awake, stay alert, keep your head, and dress up. I couldn't think of the right term for this, but you'll notice when he gets down to verse 8, he says, in effect, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, let us be clear-headed, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I guess gear up would be the right word. Get your military gear on, because this is military language. Strap on soldier's gear. Paul loves that kind of imagery, and if you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, he will build on this. This is the first use of this. But then he'll talk about putting on the whole armor of God and living in a particular way. And he fight the good fight of faith as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. And he'll use this idea that we live in the world as day people, but part of God's army, and we're to live in such a way. The imagery is coming from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, where this is a picture of God himself coming at the end of history, and he puts on righteousness as his breastplate and a helmet on his head, and it's an image of God himself. But Paul says that's how Christian people live. They live in the world in this particular way. And you'll notice, as you think about it, there's only two pieces of gear that are used here. The breastplate and the helmet. Now think here, when you see riot police called out, what do they put on? Bulletproof vest and headgear. So this is the kind of, you're God's military tactical force. You've got on bulletproof vest, swordproof vest back in those particular days, the breastplate, and the helmet, a metal helmet that would protect their heads. That's what a good soldier, Roman soldier, was all about. And if you think of those two things, breastplate and the head, they're talking about protecting the most vulnerable parts of us. It said we need to live in a way that we're protecting our hearts, what we value, what we choose, what we will, what we think, and how we think. And then he describes it. Now, this may be reminiscent to you. The breastplate is faith, love, and the helmet is hope of salvation. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3, and he described them, and he said, I always remember your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope. So Paul is saying the way we dress up to live in the world while Christ is coming is to make sure there are things in our life that are present. Trust in God. Deep, committed protection of our faith and our trust in Him. And love. Our love for God, our love for God's people, our call to love, as we'll see it next week, that extends out. And our hope of salvation. Now, please don't understand that. The hope of salvation is not the hope that we get salvation. It is the hope that comes from having salvation. So it isn't that I put on the helmet of I hope I'm going to be saved. It's that because I've saved, I've got a hope. And that hope is not a guess about the future. It is the certain promise of what God will do. So, wake up, be alert, keep a clear head, gear up. And that's how we're to live, in the light of what the world is until the Lord comes. It may come, and we need to live ready, not get ready. To live in such a way that whatever transpires, we're in God's hand. But then comes this great promise at the end. Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is that when the day of the Lord comes in its wrath, we're going to be saved from that wrath. We're going to be delivered from that wrath. We are going to not experience the wrath of the day of the Lord, but the deliverance of the God who is coming in glory, of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christians have understood this in all kinds of different ways, but I think this is directly related to the promise that we had at the end of chapter 4 and verse 13, that the Lord himself is going to ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive shall remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And the Lord is going to come, and the judgment is ultimately to be poured out on the earth, and we're going to be caught up so that we're not part of that day of wrath. The promise of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, is we are going to be delivered, kept from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole inhabited world. Now, Christians differ on this point about when this is going to come, but I'm convinced personally that what the promise is, that before the great days of the day of the Lord and the events are part of it, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord and the rapture of the church. That is the hope of believers, that the coming of the Lord first will involve him coming for us, and then we will come with him as judgment is poured out on the earth. We've been called up for a meeting with the Lord. But it isn't as if we're going to be taken back to heaven. We spend time with the Lord, and the picture is of him coming, meeting us, and then coming to earth. One coming with two stages. And while we are meeting with him. Other things are being poured out on the earth. So I believe at any moment Jesus could come and take us to be with himself. Why? Because we're going to obtain salvation through him who died for us. So Paul's point is, and he doesn't talk about the doctrine of the cross as much in 1 Thessalonians as he does certainly in his later books, but the whole point of it is that Christ bore our sins on the cross, and because he died for us and paid our penalty, we are going to be delivered. Now in chapter 1, verse 10, do you remember what it said there? It said, how you turned to God from idols to serve and to the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Now, certainly that involves the final judgment. But in this context, it also involves deliverance from the wrath of the day of the Lord, based on not who we are, but who Christ is. So that whether we live, we are alert or asleep. Now, it's interesting, Paul uses the same words he used back at the beginning of in verse 6 when he said, let us be awake, let us be alert. And he uses these same words so that whether we are alert, physically ready, and if we are spiritually sleepy, this is not back talking about death, the same word that was used for death in chapter 4. It's not the sleep of death, it's the sleep of spiritual and moral indifference. And it's the promise is for a believer, if they're genuinely the Lord's, even if they're somehow not ready, they're going to be called up to meet him. And so we will always be with the Lord. So think of that verse and then go back to verse 19. Verse 17 of chapter 4, where it says, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So, both this chapter and the previous, or this section and the previous section, all ends with us in the same place, with the Lord, through what he is coming to do for us. So Paul says, encourage one another with this. You're going through a hard time. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, there's difficulty. He would say to us, yeah, the culture's changing. Yeah, things are becoming more difficult. Yeah, for someone of my age, I don't know what kind of world we're going to leave for my grandkids. I stay awake sometimes at night thinking about the direction of our culture and those things. But he's sovereign over us, as we sang. Encourage one another. The Lord keeps his people. The Lord sustains his people, even in the hardest times and the hardest of places, and build one another up. Keep building into one another. Keep sharing the gospel with one another. Keep communicating and encouraging and stirring others up to faith and to love and hope. That's our calling in life, to live ready for when the Lord comes. I've always loved the story of Robert Louis Stevenson. Treasure Island and Long John Silver and all of that go back to him. I don't think the modern education system reads books like that anymore, but maybe you pick it up in some other places. But he was a sickly kid growing up in 19th century England, and he was kept at home. And on one particular occasion, his mother was very concerned about his health, but he was against the window looking outside. And she said, what are you doing? You need to get back in bed. She said, I'm watching somebody punching holes in the darkness. The lamplighter was going down the street, as they did in Scotland at that particular time, and they had these tar-filled lights that they would go along the street and they would put up their thing, and all of a sudden there would be public lighting in very dark places. And for him, that was punching holes in the darkness. And I've always loved that image for what it means to live as a Christian in the society which we call. We're to be the light of the world. We're to let people see the light that we shine before them so they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're called to shine in a dark place, Paul says in Philippians, punching holes in the darkness, living as day people in an increasingly dark night. But the Lord will come, and he will take us into his presence. But our calling is to take as many people with us as we can, as we share the gospel of Christ.